For our scripture reading this afternoon, let us turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And there we will read the first 20 verses. We do so in connection with the Canons of Dort on God's work of grace. Mark chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Let us also turn in the back of our Psalters to Page 109. On page 109, we find the third and fourth head of doctrine, and we will actually read Articles 15 and 16. Articles 15 and 16. They're based on the Word of God, we confess. In Article 15, God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. For how can he be indebted to man who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore who becomes a subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, We are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us, and as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. But as men by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin which pervaded the whole race of mankind deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that's the will, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work wrought in us, man could have no hope of recovering from his fall by his own free will, by the abuse of which, in the state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. Dear congregation, there is a logical argument that goes like this. First, we are dead. Our hearts are hearts of stone by nature. Second, God's grace is irresistible, is powerful, and salvation is all God's work. And the conclusion, putting those two together, is God treats us as stocks and blocks. We are like senseless, feelingless pieces of wood or stone in God's hand. And if he saves and he picks up that piece of stone and he puts that piece of stone in his temple, and that's what salvation is about. Treating us as stocks and blocks. Sounds logical. But often when things sound so logical, we have to question whether they're biblical. That's the Arminian presentation of what the Reformed teaching is. That's also how some Reformed people may act, as if this is how it is. But the true teaching of the Word of God is so much richer than that. In the Word of God we find, and that's our theme, God's grace wins our wills. God's grace wins our wills. 3 points. First, the work of God. Second, the fruit in ourselves. And third, the evidence in others. God's grace wins our wills. First, the work of God. Second, the fruit in ourselves. And there we focus on Article 16. And then the third is the evidence in others. And we focus on the last part of Article 15 that we never came to. The basic teaching of Article 16 is that God deals with us as human beings who have a mind and a will and a heart. When God converts and saves, he doesn't bypass our hearts, he changes them. Catechism last week, I mentioned, imagine a house that is almost falling. It's an old farmhouse. It's been there for many years. And windows have broken. Wind and rain has gotten into it. Raccoons and other creatures have gotten into it. The roof is sagging. The walls don't look very healthy. And there it stands. What a difference that house is from the way it was built 100 years before by that farmer who built it, and it had smooth white boards covering it, and it had shiny glass windows in it, and everything inside was cheerful and fresh and beautiful. And there he was with his wife and his children. It was a home. It was a beautiful place. It was their pride. And now it's such a ruin. It's something of how it is with us. We are God's workmanship. We were created perfect. In his infinite wisdom, he said, I'd like to make a creature that has a body with 2 legs and 2 arms and 2 hands and 5 fingers, and also with a mind that can think and a will that makes decisions and a heart that desires and loves. And so God created us as a human being. And then we knew God with our minds, and we loved him with our hearts, and we had a will that was determined to please him in all that we do. But you know what happened? We destroyed ourselves. It wasn't just a gradual decay. We have destroyed ourselves by our fall in a moment. But now, just like when you drive by and you see that house, you still say, that's a house. So even though we've fallen, we are still human beings. It's not as if after the fall, God came to Adam and Eve and they no longer had a mind. No, he came and he still spoke to them, and they responded to him because they were still human beings with a mind and with a will and with a heart. Corrupted. But still a human being. That's how we are. Corrupted. Maybe you say, there you have it, spiritual death. That sounds like being a stock in a block, piece of wood, dead. That's not what spiritual death means. Because stocks and blocks have no mind and will and heart. We do have a mind and will and heart. When we say we're spiritually dead by nature, it means our hearts are not filled with spiritual life that flows out to God. Our hearts do not beat with love and desire and the knowledge of God. We're dead towards a God. But we're very alive in another sense. We're alive to sin. Spiritual death means we actively use the whole of our being, our mind and our will and our heart. We actively use our being in service to ourselves and not to God. It's like that dilapidated house. It was built to serve its owner, to be the home of its owner. But now that house only serves wild animals. And the owner is gone. So it is us. We serve sin and Satan. And our owner, our creator, is left. But this is the point. We don't do so as mindless stocks and blocks. We do so willingly. No one forces us to sin. We do so willingly. No one forces us to think wrong thoughts. We do so willingly. No one forces us to be unkind to others. We do so willingly. We're not forced. Our will is involved, and that makes us responsible. We're not robots. Then we would be machines, and we would not be responsible. No, we're living human beings who willingly live out that corruption And that means none of us can hide behind our inability and our corruption and say, I just can't, and as if that makes us without excuse. We, it says, there are still human beings. And now what is salvation? Think of that dilapidated farmhouse. The for sale sign appears, and then the sold sign appears, and you wonder, what will they do? They probably just bought it for the land, because land around here is very expensive, and they're going to crash down that house, and they're going to build a new mansion. But is that what God does? When God saves, does he just destroy you as a being and make a new being? No, he does something more amazing. He comes and he enters your heart. His Holy Spirit comes into your heart and begins to work inside your heart and begins to change your heart and the bent of your heart and begins to give light in your mind and change your will so that there's something new there. And as he does so, he treats you as a human being with a mind and a will and a heart. He changes your mind. He changes your will. He changes your heart. So that instead of resisting him, you come to desire him in your heart. Instead of thinking what he says is foolishness, you begin to see that it's wisdom. Instead of resisting what he says about yourself, you come to realize it's true. It's him changing you inside. Why does he do so? It's because he desires the same creatures that fell to be restored back to him again. You would think, imagine if there was a great-great-grandchild. He came along and he saw that house and he thought, oh, my great-great-grandfather, he built that house and I want to restore it again and live in that same house my great-great-great-grandfather lived in. Say, wow, but how much more this? God sees man. Man has corrupted and ruined himself. He says, I want to come and I want to live with that man. I want to live in that boy, that girl. And he comes to make things new. What is that work? In rejection 7, there it says that grace whereby we are converted to God is only a gentle advising. Or as others explain it, that this is the noblest manner of working in the conversion of man. It consists in advising, and that's most in harmony with man's nature. That there's no reason why this advising grace alone should not be sufficient to make the natural man spiritual. You always have to remember that many of the things in the rejections are what the Arminians say. Whatever's highlighted is what the Arminians taught. And so they taught that, what is this grace? He sees man has a will and he says, I will come to him. And I will give him some advice, and hopefully he will make use of that advice and listen to that advice. And if he listens to that advice, well, that's enough, then he's saved. God just advises. Because they said if we say that God forces man to do what he wants, then we turn man into a block and a stock who just is forced to do what God wants him to do. But that's not what we're saying. In Article 16, we confess that he spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends the will. That's so powerful. Conversion is not God forcing you to do things against your will. Forcing you to do what you hate doing. His power is not of a construction worker who takes a piece of wood, and whether that piece of wood wants to move or not, he carries that piece of wood and throws it down somewhere else. His power is not even of a father who takes that little boy kicking and screaming and walks over to his room and brings him to his room. His power is so much greater than that. His power, it says, sweetly and powerfully bends the will. So that what you didn't want to do, you now want to do. That's his power. And that is power, isn't it? Sometimes, even as we raise children, we tell them to do something and we see they don't want to do it. And you have to force them to do it. And sometimes you wish you could just know how to make them want to do what's best for them. And you can lack the power. But that's exactly what God does. By His Holy Spirit, He finds us in our stubbornness, in our rebellion, in our resistance to Him, and He changes our wills so that we want to turn from sin, want to turn to Him, to believe in Him, to belong to Him, to serve Him, everything else. He sweetly, powerfully bends our will. And if the Lord has shown you something of your natural corruption and depravity, then you're so thankful that this is reality and that God doesn't just give some advice. Because you know if God was only someone who gave you advice and never changed your heart and will, then it would continue bent against Him forever. And therefore it's glory of the gospel and the glory of the grace of God and the glory of Christ and all His power and all His grace that He's able to change our very wills so sweetly, so powerfully. So what we used to love, we hate. What we used to hate, we desire and love. This is His work. And how does that show itself? What is the fruit in ourselves? Our second point. Imagine. Or maybe not imagine. Maybe you can think of a man who goes to church. He prays with his family at mealtimes. It's only form. Quick, done. Lives for his work. No one forces him to live for his work. He does so willingly. But the time comes when he realizes there's more to life than work. And then he begins to realize that all his work and all the what he makes cannot address the needs of his soul. And he begins to pray. No one forces him to pray. He begins to pray. No, he cannot help but pray. Now, if you were to tell him not to pray, he would feel like you were trying to force him not to pray. He can't but pray. Willingly. He can't help it. As he cries to God for mercy. For salvation. Before, he heard others speak about Christ, but it didn't mean much to him. But now his heart is going out to Christ. What is this? God sweetly bending His will. It's a young person. He goes to church and he sits at the dinner table and he hears the Bible, but he doesn't pay attention. And the Bible beside his bed, he turns it over every so often so it doesn't gather too much dust. But he'd rather be on his phone because his parents let him have his phone in his bed than read his Bible. No one forces him and says, you may not read the Bible and you have to go on your phone. No, he willingly chooses for his phone rather than his Bible. But a time comes when he begins to put that phone away and he begins to open his Bible. And he begins to read his Bible. And he begins to not just read that Bible, but search that Bible. And he begins to plead that word of God. And he begins to listen in church in a different way. And he begins to be here in church with a cry in his heart for that grace of God. He begins to realize that that word is speaking about him when it speaks about a sinner. That's him. There's a change in his life. There's a change in what's important to him. There's a change in how he lives. There's this change. No one's forcing him. It's not because his mom is saying, you have to. He does it. Christ is becoming real. A real Savior with real love and real power and real grace, whose glory is so great that his heart cannot but go out to that Savior. What is this? It's the power of the Holy Spirit sweetly and powerfully bending his or her will toward him. See, the fruit of this renewing grace is that you're bent toward God. Right? I said at first imagine, then later I thought maybe I shouldn't say imagine, because maybe you recognize yourself in that. And maybe it wasn't exactly as I described it, but that change. The fruit of this renewing grace is that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. The Holy Spirit works a spiritual obedience that begins to reign. You see, he doesn't just change a detail of your life. I no longer listen to this music because it's bad, and now I listen to other music. That's important. That's good if you're listening to wrong music. But the renewing grace of God is more than just a change of this detail or that aspect of your life, but it's a change of your heart. And that shows in a desire to obey the whole of the Word of God. You no longer pick and choose what you want of the Word of God. But there's this new spiritual obedience and submission to the whole Word of God. Because that dominion of sin, he's broken in your life. He's broken those chains that enslave you to sin. And then when he breaks those chains, it's not like breaking chains around a stock or block that just leaves it the same, just the chains are gone. No, when he breaks those chains of sin, then he frees your will from that bondage to sin. You see, the real bondage is of the person who does whatever his sinful heart tells him to do. Then he's in bondage to sin. Christ frees from those chains of bondage so that you're no longer enslaved to your own lusts and your own sins and yourself. Freed so that that spiritual obedience, it's, we confess, begins to reign. It's a strong language, isn't it? Beginning to reign. But that's the language of Scripture, isn't it? In Romans 6, Paul says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being therefore made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Righteousness has begun to reign. That power to change comes from God. He's the one who also exhorts it and who gives it even through his exhortations. Think of how Romans 6 continues and says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. He says, I freed you. Not so that sin would have dominion over you, but that you would be freed from that bondage of sin to be a servant of me. And you can say, but I feel that sin so alive still. I don't find it dead in me. And I can't say that righteousness reigns in the whole of my being. There's still that resistance. There's still that sin within me. Didn't Paul find the same? The very next chapter in Romans 7, he says, a good that I would, I do not. And then we think, Paul, maybe you should go back and you should revise chapter 6. How can you then say that you've been delivered from the dominion of sin to have obedience reign in you? Paul, you yourself say, your carnal soul under sin. But Paul is saying this, once that sin reigned in me, but no longer, because now I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. There's that renewing grace. And it can't be destroyed. There's now a delight in the law of God. And when I fail time and again, it drives me to Christ. Christ who has put to death that old nature. Christ who is enlivened and renewed. Only in Christ am I delivered from the dominion of sin to have righteousness reign in me. And it's only when I see Christ that I am delivered from sin. It's when I see Christ my righteousness that righteousness reigns in me. And so Paul every time was brought back to Christ. It's in Christ I have freedom, and it's from him that I have grace, that sin would not reign, but righteousness would reign in me. It says it begins to reign. That's why the Catechism speaks of a beginning of new obedience. It's not perfect, but it's a beginning. Paul knew of that in his own life. Remember how before he was converted? He was there breathing out slaughter against the Christians. He thought he was so righteous. He thought he was so good. He thought he wasn't in bondage to sin. But he came to realize all the while he was. And Christ freed him from that. And he changed his heart so that his question began, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's the question of a conquered will that sweetly and powerfully changed. Think also of the one we read of here in Mark 5. It was filled with devils. No chains could change this man. No advice could change this man. You could surround him with people who advised him to be a good man, and he would throw it all to the wind. Till Jesus came. And Jesus not only cast out the devils, but also, as it says, brought him into his right mind, changed him inside, his heart, his will, his mind. And he was sitting there. And he had a desire to be with Jesus. And when he couldn't go in the ship with him, he went and told other people about Jesus. Because sin no longer reigned, and righteousness was beginning to reign in him. This is the sweet power of God changing minds and hearts and wills and lives. So mysterious and yet so blessed. And that's the beauty of his work. He makes you willing, makes you want what's Christ and God and his will and his way. That's why we sang from 303, from Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. My friend, can you testify of that in your own heart, in your own life? That you are not just a stock and block that God picked up and dropped in his temple or on his way. But he changed your mind, your will, your thinking, your desires. Maybe it was slowly, but it was there. It was new. It was different. Can't explain it all, but it's real. Or is that not the case with you? Is your obedience still just a forced outward obedience because your conscience tells you you should do this, you shouldn't do that? And you've never been exposed to who you really are as a sinner in such a way that you can only do with Jesus Christ alone. That the sweet power of His grace has never melted your heart and led you to surrender at His feet. If that's still your condition, then you're not just a stock and block. And you're living in active resistance against God. And you can't live on that way. Because if you do, you perish. Who would want to perish? And yet I fear there's those here who are wanting to perish because you don't want to turn to God, come off the throne of your life. My friend, the power of Christ is greater than the power of your unwillingness and stubbornness. The power of Christ is so much greater than all that knew that would resist coming before God and before Christ. Where else will you go? And confess that stubbornness and confess that unwillingness to God this afternoon. Lord, the problem is in me. And know that He's greater to change your heart, to change what you desire, so that you come to desire Jesus Christ above everything else in the world. Oh, my friend, don't go on when there's a glorious Savior so full of power, greater than all your unwillingness, to make you willing. The day of His power. Oh, go to Him for that grace which He gives, He delights to. And the beauty of it is that when God makes you His servant, then you're allowed to do whatever you want. When God makes you His servant, you're allowed to do whatever you want. Because He frees your will to want to do what is to the glory of God. And when He frees your will from the bondage to sin, which is ruining and God dishonoring, and He frees it to want Him and want His honor, then you also may do what you want to do. And that is such a freeing way to live. Do not always. You don't want to, but you're forced to. But you want to, and you may. That's the freedom that the Lord Jesus speaks of. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Freedom from that slavery of choosing what dishonors God. Freed to desire what is good. It's a question for you. Question for me. What is freedom in our minds? You can do whatever you want and indulge and wallow in sin and there's no consequences. Is that freedom? It's a bondage. Freedom. Delivered from the power of sin to serve Him willingly, readily. It's freedom. And therefore, child of God, is that not reason to seek so much of this renewing grace? To fill your will with a desire and a resolve to and a delight to walk in God's way. So that you would not yield yourself as a servant to sin, but to God. But reason to continually pray, Lord, renew a right spirit within me, that I would delight in what is right and what is good. And if that is what we long for ourselves, then it's also something you long to see in others. That's why our final point is the evidence in others. Article 15 established that there are two types of people, believers and unbelievers. That's not only each of us, but also those around us. There is no third category of people. There's those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive, those who are unconverted and those who are converted. There's no third area. It's one or the other. And there's a life and death difference between the two. The one is a heart of enmity and the other is a heart of love. And yet, it can be a question, how are we to view others? What are we to think of others? What are they? And sometimes it can be so clear, and other times it can be so unclear. And we realize that people can be mistaken. People can say they're saved when they're lost. And people can say, I fear I'm lost, and yet they're saved. What are we to think? Maybe someone says, well, it doesn't matter what we think, because we are not to go around judging other people and saying what they are. God knows the heart. The Lord Jesus says, judge not that ye be not judged. That's true. We cannot see into the heart of another. Article 15 says, the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And yet it speaks there of how we judge at the end of Article 15. We judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. And that's judging. Judging is not only when you say someone is an unbeliever, it's also when you're saying someone is a believer. Either way, you're making a judgment. Sometimes people say we are not to judge, but they imply that we're therefore to say that everyone is a believer, but that's also a judgment. By the way, what does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, judge not? The context is very clear that he's speaking about the Pharisees who went about judging others. They had these loveless condemnations of others that was rooted in their own pride and their own selfishness. It was judging others without letting God judge them. Finding the mote and the speck in another's eye and not the beam in their own eye. It's in that context. That is wrong. At the same time, the apostles show there is a place for judging. To some, Paul says, I stand in doubt of you. And to others, he says, I am assured better things of you. Simon the sorcerer was told, you have no part in this matter. Your heart is not right. And Timothy, he called my son in the faith. And so there are these different ways that people were addressed in the New Testament, and behind that is a certain judging. What guideline does the Word of God give us in those judging? In our canons, it says, those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound to judge in the most favorable manner. It speaks of those who profess with the mouth that they believe. And that's not only in confession of faith, that's also in the rest of their life that they make a confession. And it also speaks of that there is a life that doesn't contradict that confession. Actually, the original Dutch here has, they better their lives. There's a change in their lives. There's a difference in their lives from other people. It says we must judge them in the most favorable way, even while we realize that God is the ultimate judge. And when we see evidence in others of this gift of faith and this renewing grace changing their wills and their hearts, what reason there is to join in giving thanks to God for his grace that he has shown, we may believe he has shown to them. He is worthy of praise when we see the evidence of his Spirit's work in others. We may acknowledge that, and we may give thanks for that. And there are times when we may do so with more confidence, because there is clearer evidence. There's other times where we may not dare condemn it, and yet we may have concerns. Is it true? Is it real? Because it is not so clear. There's also those we have reason to fear are unconverted. It says, others who have not yet been called. We ultimately are not the judge. But where there is no profession and there is no life that shows evidence of that regeneration, then we have reason to fear they're lost. Lost. Also among ones we know. Lost. Are you thinking right now of ones that you are concerned about? Lost. What are you to do when you think of them? Article 15 says one thing, pray. It is our duty to pray for God, for them to God. Pray. You say, but Pastor, that child or that relative is so hardened and nothing I say seems to make any difference. Pray. You say, but Pastor, that person, he knows it so well, and yet he's so turned against it. Pray. You say, that Pastor, that person has said farewell to everything, and you should see how he's living now. What hope is there? Pray. But Pastor, that friend is so deceived, she thinks God loves her even while she lives in sin. Pray. Pastor, I have so little expectation. It's been so long. Pray. Pastor, I see my child and I think of myself and how I've raised him and I pray. Pray to the God who calls the things that are not as though they were. Pray to the God who calls irresistibly to those who are in darkness and he brings them out of darkness into light. He calls the things that are dead and he finds them in their deadness and he calls them and raises them to life. He finds them in bondage to sin in that prison house of sin and he sets them free and he brings them out and he makes them new creatures. Is God the living God? Is God the God of grace? The God of sovereign grace? If he is, then what reason when we see others or if it's even ourselves to come before the Lord with that prayer to this God? We are not practical Arminians, are we, that think that after we've given them some advice, that's all we can do, now that there's no hope anymore if they don't listen to our advice? No, he's the Almighty God, able to do above all that we ask or even think. The God who calls the things that are not as though they were is so full of power, so full of grace. Is there hope? My friend, have you received that gift? Have you received that grace? And you know it wasn't you that made yourself different. It wasn't you who changed your heart. You know it was his grace that found you in your unwillingness and he made you willing. And you may then know that if he can do that for you, he can do that for others that you're concerned about. Oh, what reason we have not just to think about others, but also to pray for others. Glory be to God that God lives. And that we are not stocks and blocks, but that he is the living God who deals with us as real human beings, human beings that are inexcusable for our sin because we do it willingly, but also human beings which are no match for him and his grace. When he works, oh, what reason then for prayer? Prayer to this God. Is he not the one we need for ourselves? Is he not the one that others need? He says, I will be inquired of to do these things for them, because that's my delight. Amen.